morning, Swan. Welcome to our time of spiritual refreshment this morning. Let's open up and say a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with thankful hearts, thankful that you are good, that you are with us, that your Spirit is here with us to guide us and to strengthen us and to lead us. We ask you to be with us this morning. You will serve us, be with your speaker. May our worship and our time together here be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, well, this morning, glad to see each one here. I'm glad to be here this morning. As devotional, I'd like to tell a story that happened to us on our recent trip to Brazil. My wife is not here this morning. It involves her and some of her family, but she gave me permission to tell the story. So, but before I get to the story, we have identified in our statement of faith seven, I believe, ordinances. Now, what are ordinances? Ordinances are outward things that we do, actions, that have a deeper spiritual meaning. For example, like baptism. Baptism has a deeper spiritual meaning. It's an outward action that we do. Meaning, it means the new birth, of being made new creatures in Christ. But if a person is not born again, and they get baptized, what are they doing? They're just getting wet. So the baptism means something deeper, something spiritual. We have seven, I believe, feet washing, the Lord's Supper, baptism. And one of those is the head covering. So I remember as a child reading a story, I believe it was a missionary story from Africa or somewhere, where this missionary would go into this village, and the witch doctor in this village was fine with the people coming to hear the preaching, people coming to his meetings, and he was okay with that. But when people started getting baptized, he got all upset. Everything was really, he didn't like that. He got really upset with that. So, I can remember reading that as a young person, and I think this ties in here, because I think baptism, for example, is a, we could say, a symbol, but it's something much more than that. It's something that speaks and makes a statement to the spiritual realm, and the devil recognizes it. The devil knows what it means, and he doesn't like it. So these symbols, if we want to call them that, are symbols, yes, but they're much more than that. They are a statement in the spiritual realm. They are something that Satan knows what they mean, and he doesn't like it. There is a, not far from here, about 40 miles north of here, in close to Palmyra. Actually, that's where Mormonism started. But also, close to there is where, in the 1800s, there was three sisters called the Fox Sisters. And they were into this communicating with the dead, communicating with spirits. And this inspired a Frenchman by the name of he went by the pen name of Alan Kardec, also lived in the 1800s, and he wrote a number of books, and he was kind of the founder of what we call Spiritism. And basically what he taught is that when a person dies, his spirit roams around for a while before being reincarnated into another person. And so what they do in their services and in their healing centers and so on, they communicate with these spirits that are still roaming around that are not yet reincarnated. This is a very common And it's very common. So close to there in Castellano, close to where my wife and I live, there's one of these spiritual healing centers. And my wife went there as a little girl. She was sent there by one of her aunts a number of times to run errands or whatever. And she would witness some of these things that would take place there. They would have a table where they would lay down and do what they call a spiritual surgery. Take a wooden knife and pretend to cut the person open. And they would do this in order to influence the spirits to act in somebody else's life and whatever, make a mistake or whatever they want to do. Now, I don't believe that these people are actually communicating with spirits of their deceased relatives or whoever. I believe they're actually communicating with demons. And so, in the communication, there's, of course, we know that there's good angels and there's bad angels. There's angels of God and there's angels of Satan. And so when they communicate with these dead spirits, they are communicating with demons, I do believe. Three of my wife's older aunts are really heavily into this. And my mother-in-law, for many years, has somewhat been estranged from the rest of the family because of this. She never liked it. She never really knew why she didn't like it, I guess. She never liked it. She always distrusted it. She always was a little bit estranged from the rest of the family because she opposed this spiritism. I asked my Bruna's older aunt one time, how she can be a spiritist and a good Catholic at the same time. She said, well, they don't contradict each other. Most people that are spiritists are also Catholic. And so she said, well, they don't contradict each other. They can be Catholic and they can also be spiritists at the same time. Now, we know that biblical doctrine contradicts spiritist teaching because the Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die and after this a judgment. The Bible does not teach reincarnation. And so that's contradictory. But anyways. So this past trip to Brazil, we visited one of Bruna's aunts. And the previous time that we visited her, she really, the first thing that caught her attention and she really came strongly against was Bruna's head covering. She really, like, why do you wear that cloth on your head? And so this time when we went to visit her, that was again, she came out of her seat and she came over and almost took it off her head. She's like, take that thing off your head. And if you could see it, really, really bothered her. Now, why the head covering? This particular aunt is very... has a lot of symbols around her house. She ties planks around on the windows to ward off evil spirits and so on. And she's very spiritual, and obviously I believe it's very demonic because of the spirits that she communicates with. That was one of the things that really bothered her was the head covering. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it is the head covering where we see that the biblical teaching is on the head covering. And I say this as an encouragement to you ladies, and to everybody, really, not just to the ladies, but to everybody, what a spiritual significance this is. This outward ordinances that some people may look at as just a piece of cloth. Well, yeah, it's just a piece of cloth, but you know what? The devil sure knows what it means. I can guarantee you that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it gives us a positive teaching here on the headship of God the Father, Jesus Christ, and then man and the woman. And so that is the headship order that it's giving as a reason for the head covering. And so if you go to verse 10, I'm reading here from the ESV. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Now, if you read the King James, the Old King James, or the New American Standard, no, just the Old King James. If you read in the New King James or the New American Standard, it says symbol of authority, and the word symbol is in italics, showing that the word is not in Greek. Most other translations, almost all of them, say symbol of authority. That word symbol is not in the Greek at all. We could call it a symbol, and I think it would be accurate. I don't think it's inaccurate to say that. However, the word really is power. Now, I believe that it's very descriptive of what the devil, what it does in the spiritual realm. It is authority. It is power. And the devil recognizes it. He knows what it means. He knows that. Now, of course, somebody can be completely insubmissive to their headship, Jesus Christ, God the Father, and their husband, and still wear something on their head. And it doesn't have any meaning. It's just a piece of cloth. However, if everything is in order the way it should be, it has tremendous spiritual meaning. And not only is it a good angel, here it says because of the angels. Now, there has been a lot of debate what that means. I don't know all the meaning of it. But I do know an angel is a spiritual being, whether good or bad. And this is a statement that is a statement to the spiritual world. And the devil knows it, and the good angels know it. And so may that be an encouragement for us that these outward things that the Bible teaches us can be seen as symbols, that they are much deeper. More than a mere symbol, could I put it that way. It's a statement, it's power, it's authority in the spiritual realm. That was a real blessing to us, this experience, seeing how it disturbed the devil and his angels. That is the goal of my life, to disturb the devil and his angels. I love when I can when that is manifested. May that be an encouragement to us. Your head coverings are much more than a mere symbol. Yes, it is a symbol, but it is a statement. And may you lift up your head, be proud, if I can put it that way. Be proud of the authority and the power that you have in obedience to Christ in that way. God bless you.
Good morning. Thank you for that very appropriate last song there. And that's a very good beginning to what God has given me here today. God is good. I'll try it again. God is good. All the time. Thank you. Who believes the first part? Who believes God is good? Everyone? Who believes the second part? The all the time part? Be honest here? Okay. I trust we all believe the first part, and I know we all want to believe the second part, but sometimes it is difficult. And I want to include a little of your participation today. So, as we go along, I'll give you some chance so you can start getting nervous now. I do want to open it up at the end, and I would like at least three people to share what God being good to you means. So you have a little time to think about that. What does God's goodness mean to you? So we'll get to that at the end part. First of all, I'll give you a chance to give a few definitions of the word good. Maybe a few things that are good, the word good, something besides God. What's good? Wide open question. No wrong answers here. Good food?
Something I like.
Of excellence, good quality. Good. All good answers. And there again, no wrong answers. A few examples from the dictionary. Definition of the word good, of a favorable character, good news. We hear the good news. Attractive or handsome, good looks. Suitable or fit, something that's good to eat, safe to eat. Pleasant, a good time, having a good time. Honorable, in good standing. And virtuous, a good person. And even upper class, you know, he's from a good family. And the list goes on and on. Actually, the dictionary had a number of pages of the definitions for the word good. I think it would be safe to say the word good is overused or at least too broad to be very specific. When we say God is good, that word good is so broad, it's hard to be specific with it. As an example, we think of the word snow. The word snow is a very broad word. We more or less have one word for snow that covers all types of snow, whether it's icy, slushy, fluffy, wet, snowing gently, or blizzard. We call it snow. It kind of covers it. In contrast, the Eskimos have about 50 different words to describe snow. And obviously they would have a different word for snowing gently than they would for a blizzard. It's a big part of their lives, and having a word that provides an accurate description of snow makes a difference sometimes even of life and death. If they're traveling, is this firm, packed snow that's safe to walk on, or is it kind of unstable, rotting snow that you have to be careful you don't fall down through into water below? So they have all those different terms to describe snow. We just say, well, it's snowing again. And we sometimes say that God is good with the same general type of thought. I don't really know what kind of snow it is. It doesn't really matter, but it, you know, it's white, it's snow, it's whatever. Do we actually stop and think maybe why God is good, or what it is about him that makes him good? Or what does all that goodness include, or what does it not include? And maybe these are kind of odd questions, but I believe that if our understanding of the differences in God's goodness is only as general as our understanding of the different kinds of snow, then at some point in time, we're inevitably going to come across an aspect of God and his goodness that will either confuse or frustrate us, or even worse, ultimately turn us away from him. So if we just say, well, God is good and that covers everything, we're inevitably, if we live in this life, going to have a situation that makes us wonder, well, how is that good? And I want to turn today to the book of Job. I know that's a familiar passage, but I want to look at a number of aspects of God's goodness here in Job's life and the account that we are given here. So we'll start here just in the first verse, chapter 1. Job, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed or avoided evil. And there was born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. So here we have what would appear to be maybe kind of an enviable family. They loved each other. They ate together. They had a great time. Appears they got along, and they had plenty of possessions, plenty to eat, plenty of wealth. And we ask the question, was God good to Job and his family? And I think we would all agree, yes, definitely. God was very good. He greatly blessed them. The good in God is very easy to see in the first couple verses. Verse 5, and it was so, when the days of their feastings were gone, that Job sent and sanctified them, rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This did Job continually. So we see here that God is holy. He requires payment for sins. Job knew that and did his best to meet God's requirement, to intercede for his family, and to meet God's holiness. Verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Here we see God is sovereign. He is in control of and has authority over the spiritual realm. And even Satan, when he came, stood at attention before God. So God is powerful in the spiritual realm. Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." God is all-knowing. He didn't have to ask to know what Satan was up to. He knew that already. We see later that Satan is not all-knowing, or else he would have known the outcome of the story as we will see it here. Verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" And here we see the contrast of God's assessment of Job versus Satan's assessment. God saw him as perfect and upright, one who feared the Lord and was living a good life. Satan saw him as simply serving God for the blessings that he was receiving from God. Satan was pretty sure that if he could get those blessings taken away, he could expose Job for who he really was. And if we apply that thought to our life, yours and mine, and honestly ask ourselves, if all of our blessings were taken away, what would be left? Would we still have the integrity here that Job has? Would we still serve God? Remember, this is the same Satan that somehow in earlier had convinced a portion of the angels to rebel against God and to reject God's authority, got themselves kicked out of heaven. That's an interesting story we know only bits and pieces of. I look forward to knowing more of that someday. But Satan was out here to prove that, in this case, Job was only in it for what he got out of it. We also see God has a plan here. He saw the big picture. He knew what he was doing in bringing Job to Satan's attention here. Verse 10, Satan is asking, "Hast thou not made a hedge about him," about Job, "and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." So God has a hedge around us. Other translations use the word wall, and we hear a lot in the news recently about this proposed wall that's being built, and the good and bad of that. I have to ask sometimes, is that wall there to keep us safe or because we're being selfish? And that's a question you can think on. I won't go further on that. I think we should be honest when we look at some of those things. This is a different kind of wall than that kind of wall, though. This is God's wall. And God decides what gets through this wall or around this wall and what doesn't. Man's walls will never be able to keep out the bad or only allow the good to enter. But man will never get right on his own. But if we trust God for protection, we can rest easy knowing that whatever evil gets to us, gets through that wall, God had to first allow it through that wall of protection. And God is certainly good in that. We do have the choice to step outside that protection. If we choose to do that, then we have no right to complain what Satan brings our way. But if we stay within that wall, we are promised God's protection. It does state here very clearly that Satan has no power over God's wall of protection. That's something very important to remember, that Satan needs God's permission if we are inside that wall. Verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. God protects us. He holds our well-being in his hand. It was only after God lifted that protection to a degree that Satan was able to get to Job. And then only as much as what God allowed. God put some limits there. He said, you can take what he has, but you can't touch him or Job himself at this point. So we see what Satan did here to Job. I'll just read quickly verses 13 through 19. There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. There came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yet they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep, the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans came out and made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away. Yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, Thy sons and daughters were eating and drinking in the eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So one question I have here, was God good to Job's children? This is kind of a question I don't have an answer for over the years. And I don't know, does somebody have a response? I'll open it for responses. Was God good to Job's children in this situation here? Children didn't. That's correct. So, and that's one answer. My question is, how does God's goodness explain what He allowed to happen to what appeared to be innocent people? Why couldn't He have just stopped with the camels? He could have taken the camels, left the children. Did God have a plan for the children, or was their only purpose in living to simply be destroyed to help prove a point to Satan and to all of us who then read their example as well? Do we think that God was fair in what He did to them? I'll leave that question hanging. I don't have an answer.
The children had no say.
The children did have no say. That's correct. But God had a say, and He chose what He did there. Verse 20 and 21. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell upon the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We see Job's response here. Bless and worship God in spite of everything. How could he do that? He was obviously sad. He just lost almost everything he had. And yet we don't see bitterness or resentment in his response here. We do see from his response in verse 21 that he realized he showed up with absolutely nothing. He was born with nothing. We all are. And everything that he received from that point on was given him by God. We talk about being good stewards of what God has given us. Do we really understand what the term steward means? A steward owns virtually nothing of his own. Everything that he has is his master's. And while a steward is called to take care of what he's been entrusted with, he has no right to complain if at any time the master shows up and decides to take, sell, or give away whatever he chooses, because it was rightfully the master's all along. And so the servant may have something that was his favorite, and it was maybe his favorite, fill in the blank, and the master says, I'm going to move that on. The steward has no right to be upset, because it was never his. So the question is God good when he takes away, or only when he gives? And Job states very plainly a basic truth a lot of people forget. We came with nothing, and we're going to leave with nothing. So why do we hold on to it so tight while we have it here? And verse 22, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. He did not become bitter against God. And one important thing to stop and remember at this point is that while we are given a glimpse into the spiritual conflict that was going on behind the scenes here, we have no reason to believe that Job had that privilege now or even later. He was simply going about his normal life, following and honoring God the best he knew how, and one day the sky fell for no apparent reason and with simply no explanation at all. He did not have the background that we have, the explanations that we have. He was just simply left to wonder. Chapter 2 starts with a repeat, kind of chapter 1. God asked Satan the same question in verse 3. I find it interesting here. They must have regular meetings of some kind here. Verse 3, the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Repeated is almost word for word of the first chapter. And he still holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. That little phrase in there, without cause, is significant. Job didn't deserve any of this that was happening to him. It wasn't something he did. It wasn't anything. It wasn't his fault. There was nothing he could look at in his life and say, oh, this is why this is happening to me. There was no cause from Job's perspective. And so he was having all this go wrong for no cause. And we ask the question again, is God still good? Verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath he will give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in thy hand, but save his life. So Satan was now very desperate to try and prove he'd get Job to curse God. He didn't get the first time around, but he kind of forgot everything else for a bit and focused all his hate for God on Job. And if we remember, this is kind of God's fault for bringing Job to Satan's attention in the first place, because until God brought Job up, Satan wasn't messing with Job. He was fine. So this was God's fault. This was happening, if you want to look at it that way. Job was doing just fine serving God with his family until God decided to make an example out of him. Is God still good? Verse 6. God allows Satan a little more room, but he still does not abandon Job entirely. He still keeps a degree of protection over him and says, Satan, you can only go this far. Verse 7, so went Satan forth in the presence of the Lord, smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou retain thy integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So Satan did his best to make Job as miserable as he possibly could. Understand the boils were just extremely painful, and he was covered from top to bottom. And to make matters worse, somehow his wife had survived all this, apparently untouched. I don't know. Satan hadn't apparently done anything to her. Some suggest the only reason she was still in the picture was to make his sufferings worse. And we have to ask, the helpmeet that God had given him was not helping him. Is God still good? Job's answer in verse 10 was his realization that God's goodness does not always appear to be fair from our perspective. He also realized it would be extremely selfish to expect only good as we see it from God and not, as he phrased it here, evil. To expect that we would only receive good and not evil would be to reverse the authority and expect God to serve us on our terms versus us serving him on his terms. It's to say that somehow we know better than God what's good for us. It's implying that we are somehow smarter or more all-knowing than God. And it's essentially to put us in God's place. And if we remember, that's what got Satan kicked out of heaven in the first place, is when he attempted to take God's authority and to put himself into God's place. So Job's question here of accepting only good from God but never evil reminded me of something from years ago, back when I still lived at home. My brother and guy cousins and myself had this, I guess you'd call it tradition, of playing the farming game when we were all together for the holidays, Christmas, Thanksgiving, and stuff. For those of you who don't know what the farming game is, it's a board game where you move around the board and you buy grain, hay, cows, and fruit as you had the chance and money to buy them. And then you would harvest your crops and you would collect your money when you land on the appropriate spot. Similar to Monopoly, but not quite the same. So each time around the board was a full year of planting, growing, and harvesting. And I'm sorry if that sounds boring, but, you know, we had fun. So the harvest, we would roll the dice. We'd land on a certain spot. We'd roll the dice to see how much money we'd collect per acre. Then we'd also pick up this card that randomly gave us an operating expense to deduct from the income. And sometimes we made money, and sometimes we didn't. And it was also... Okay, thank you, Dwight. Dwight corrected me. But there was an operating expense. There was an operating expense, and this has been 20 years ago, so bear with me. There was an operating expense that went along with every harvest. Am I correct in that? Okay, thank you. So sometimes we rolled a low number on the dice and we didn't collect much for harvest and we had this big operating expense and there wasn't much left over. But somebody had the idea once that if we just quit picking up those operating expense cards, we could make a lot more money a lot faster. And so from then on, we just left those operating expense cards, we just left those over here in the box. And we kept playing and we kept collecting our income, but we never paid the expenses. And it was a lot more fun. We all made money a lot faster, everybody got rich a lot quicker, and we had a lot more fun just getting the good and leaving out the bad. And I had to think of that. Do we look at life that way sometimes? You know, God, we love the blessings. We know they're good. Keep the blessings coming, but we really don't enjoy these testings and trials that come along with the blessings. They just kind of slow us down some days. And God, if you don't mind, just let those cards over here in the box. Would that be kind of nice someday if God would do that? You know, keep the blessings coming. That's great. But the other stuff, just let it be. So I know that's a temptation for all of us that we look at. Move on here, verse 11, chapter 2, Job's three friends showed up. And we sometimes make the joke that someone's about as comforting as Job's three friends here. And in some ways, I want to cut them a little bit of a break. I think they were sincere in their concern for Job, but in a lot of ways, they missed the mark in their attempts to be helpful and encouraging. So I want to look at some of their responses, some of their advice in verse 13 of chapter 2. They spent an entire week just simply sitting quietly with Job. They had put dust on their heads as well, and they sat in the same position of grief that Job was in. They didn't say anything just for an entire week. They sat with him and just showed him they cared. And it was only after Job started lamenting his very life in chapter 3 that they started giving advice. I'm not going to read the whole chapter for sake of time, but just look at a few things. And these are the words of a man who is simply at the very end of himself in grief. Verse 1 to 3, after this, Job opened his mouth, cursed his day, and Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, the night it was said, there is a man-child conceived. So he cursed the very day that his parents even thought of having him. Verse 10 and 11, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. Why died I not from the womb? Why didn't I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? So he's actually wishing he wouldn't have either not been born or even been stillborn. Verse 21, which longed for death, but it cometh not, and diggeth for it more than for hid treasures. And he just wanted God to just end this miserable life of his, but he just couldn't. And verse 25 and 26, for the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I am afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. All of us, I think if we're honest, have this kind of nagging, you know, what if fear in the back of our mind. What if this, what if that? And for Job here, those fears came true. All the what ifs came true. So Job's three friends did their best to explain in their best earthly wisdom the reasons behind everything that happened. The first friend here, Eliphaz, in chapter 4, gives a very oversimplified view of God's justice. Basically, he says the righteous will prosper and the wicked will suffer. Therefore, if you're suffering, there must be wickedness in your life. Very simple. The law of sowing and reaping, we know, does apply, but we know that that was not why this was happening in this case here. He goes on to say that he had a vision. The vision, I guess, was supposed to make his words more believable. He had a vision that confirmed what he was saying. On top of this, he goes and tells Job in chapter 5, verse 17, behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. So he's telling Job, well, be happy when God corrects you. Isn't that great advice when you're feeling down? Someone says, well, be happy that God's correcting you. So Job's response in chapter 6 was one of even deeper grief and frustration. And I think we can say that the goodness of God seems pretty distant to him right now. The second friend, Bildad, in chapter 8, puts a little different twist on it. But essentially, he says the same thing. Job's faults have brought this on himself. And Job's answer in chapter 9, he still acknowledges God's greatness, but he starts to question a bit God's fairness. From our earthly perspective, God does not always appear to be fair. In our growing up years, we've been taught to be fair. We teach our children to be fair. If you want to split a cookie, one child divides it, the other one chooses which half he wants. It keeps it fair. So in our minds, good is also associated with fair. When fair doesn't happen, we can question God's goodness. The third friend, Zophar, steps in chapter 11, again accusing Job of claiming innocence when in fact he was guilty. Job answers that he knows the character and justice of God. He knows he is not completely sinless, but he is not guilty to the extent that they are accusing him. And I believe Job examined his life during this time here, and we're skipping a lot of material here. And I think he did find areas that he needed to grow in, which is very important for us to do in time of testing. Not everything that the three friends told him was false. Some of it was true. Job was not perfect. Job did have weaknesses, and God does want us to grow in that when it is made aware to, when we are made aware of that. But Job also refused to let his friends falsely accuse him of things of which he knew he was innocent. So the back and forth continues for many chapters. We flip on ahead here. And chapter 28, verse 28. And unto man he said, this is Job talking, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. And he kind of boiled a lot of it down here in just a very simple verse here. To fear the Lord is wisdom. Depart from evil is understanding. I think of the song, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way. To fear the Lord, that's to trust Him. And to depart from evil, that is to obey God. So trust and obey is really a very basic truth there. And Job recognized that is all we can do sometimes. We're not called to make sense of God, but we are called to trust Him and to obey His word. So we have a total of 34 chapters of Job's friends accusing him, Job defending his innocence, and what can we learn from God's goodness and all that? Honestly, I did not read all 34 chapters. We certainly won't read them this morning. But I think there's at least two things that we can learn here. Number one, God's ways and motives are not as easy to understand as what Job's friends thought they were. They came to Job. They thought they had the answers. They were wise in their own ways. And they said, Job, you know, 2 and 2 equals 4. That's just the way it works. And God is not always quite that easy to understand. And number two, in comparison to his friends, Job looked pretty righteous. And later we see that God actually tells Job he was righteous and his friends were not. So Job looked pretty good compared to them. But as we will see here, in comparison to God, he did not look near as righteous as what he thought he did. So God shows up in chapter 38. Job had repeatedly stated that he wished God would show up because he wanted to question God. He had a few questions, a few tough questions here that he just kind of wanted God to, maybe it was time you answer some of these things. So when God did speak, it was not to answer Job's questions, but to ask some of his own. And his first question in verse 2 and 3 was very simple. Job chapter 38, verse 2, the Lord said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. So God was saying, why do you question me with your ignorance? Get ready, because I have some tough questions for you. And I think I will take time here. I would like to just read through Job 38 there, and I would like to read it in a little different translation because some of the terminology is a little easier to understand here. So just listen along. This is God asking Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Who determined its dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? Who supports its foundations? Who laid its cornerstone? As the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who kept the sea inside its boundaries as it burst forth, as it burst from the womb? And as I clothed it with clouds and wrapped it in thick darkness, for I locked it behind barred gates, limiting its shores. I said, this far and no farther will you come. Here your proud waves must stop. Have you ever commanded the morning to appear and caused the dawn to rise in the east? Have you made daylight spread to the ends of the earth and bring an end to night's wickedness? As the light approaches, the earth takes shape like clay pressed beneath a seal. It is robed in brilliant colors. The light disturbs the wicked and stops the arm that is raised in violence. Have you exposed the springs from which the seas come? Have you explored their depths? Do you know where the gates of death are located? Have you seen the gates of utter gloom? Do you realize the extent of the earth? Tell me about it if you know. Where does light come from, and where does darkness go? Can you take each to its home? Do you know how to get there? But of course you know all this. God must be sarcastic sometimes. For you were born before it was all created, and you are so very experienced. Have you visited the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail? I have reserved them as weapons for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. Where is the path to the source of light? Where is the home of the east wind? Who created a channel for the torrents of rain? Who laid out the path for the lightning? Who makes the rain to fall on barren land in a desert where no one lives? Who sends rain to satisfy the parched ground and to make the tender grass spring up? Does the rain have a father? Who gives birth to the dew? Who is mother of the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens? For the water turns to ice as hard as rock, and the surface of the water freezes. Can you direct the movement of the stars, binding the clusters of Pleiades or whatever, or loosening the cords of Orion? Can you, this is the constellations, can you direct the constellations through the seasons or guide the bear with her cubs across the heavens? Talking about the stars there. Do you know the laws of the universe? Can you use them to regulate the earth? Can you shout to the clouds and make it rain? Can you make lightning appear and cause it to strike as you direct? Who gives intuition to the heart, instinct to the mind? Who is wise enough to count all the clouds? Who can tilt the water jars of heaven when the parched ground is dry and the soil is hardened into clods? Can you stalk prey for a lioness and satisfy the young lion's appetites as they lie in their dens or crouch in the thicket? Who provides food for the ravens and their young cry out to God and are wonder about in hunger? So, and that's just chapter 38. We could go on through chapter 39, chapter 40. All of that keeps going. God asked Job in chapter 40, verse 2, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer him." He's asking, do you want to argue with God? You're critical of what he does. Do you have all the answers? Do you have what it takes to be God? And Job's response is to cover his mouth. He's ashamed. He's indicating, I have said too much. I don't know what I'm talking about. And God responds with another couple chapters of his greatness. And that Job was no match for even some of the creatures that God created, let alone for God himself. Job chapter 42, verses 1 to 3. Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that thou canst do anything, that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not." Job acknowledges God's goodness and greatness is far above anything that he understands. And then God lifts Job up before his friends in verse 8. Says that Job spoke rightly of God this whole time. Job's three friends did not. And so in verse 10 of chapter 42, God gave Job twice the possessions and animals that he had had before. I think it's kind of interesting here. He had the same number of sons and daughters, 7 and 3. That was not a coincidence, I'm sure. And the commentary brought out that he did not get double the number of children because the first set was still waiting for him later. So the double was coming later. And verse 12 says that he was more blessed than at the beginning. He did have double everything else. More blessed than at the beginning. So we have to ask again, is God still good? I did find it kind of amusing in verse 15. It said that Job's new daughters were the most beautiful in all the land. Enough so that it was apparently worth mentioning in here. And I just had to think, you know, isn't that God? He went that little extra step, and he didn't have to do that, but he did. He gave Job just a little extra there. And so we come to the end of Job's life. And if we could ask Job how God was good to him, what would he say? Would he only talk about how God blessed him the second time around? Would he say God was good when he took everything away? And did feeling the warmth of God's approval in his life take away the pain of losing his first family, his first possessions and everything? And then we ask the question, what if God wouldn't have given it all back, plus some? Would Job still have called God good? So we aren't promised a double blessing in this life if we endure God's testing. We aren't even promised that we're going to get the first back. Often, like Job, we never get an explanation for what God allows or why he brings our way what he does. But can our faith in God's goodness be strong enough that we can say with Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away? Blessed be his name. That's the challenge I have today. I want to open it up for you. We're going to end here a little bit different. I want to open it up for you. Do a few of you have examples? Don't have to be examples as astounding as Job's here. But examples of God's goodness in your life, give you a chance to share a little bit. Anybody else? I said I wanted three. It's two. That's one, so we need two more. Did it feel good at the time?
And we didn't even have a toothbrush.
Yeah.
Oh, no.
At the time, it did not.
Yes, that's right.
Yeah. Yeah, at the time. Thank you for that.
think it was Thursday night, Samaritan sent a check for, got to be within $500.
Wow. Thank you for that. I don't want to cut it off. Anybody else has anything, but.
Chad, do you have a song?
Let's sing two verses of God, so good, God is so good, and he cares for me.
Why don't we stand?